Acts chapter 26, beginning now, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Gracious Father, our appeal tonight is unto you, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would help us to hear your voice in the midst of these things, Lord, and help us to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you again. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we left off in the last chapter, Festus is the new Roman governor replacing Felix. And Festus has, as a new governor, kind of a problem on his hands. He's inherited Paul's situation from the previous governor. The Jews basically want to kill Paul, but don't really have a good case against him. because Festus was trying to kind of help the Jews out, do them a favor and all that kind of stuff, Paul has taken advantage of his Roman citizenship and appealed to Caesar, which means he has to be sent from where he's at in Caesarea on the coast there in Israel, all the way to Rome to appear before Caesar to plead his case there. The problem is that Festus doesn't have a case, doesn't have a valid charge to accompany Paul to Rome, and he knows he's going to look like an idiot when Paul gets there. You know, he's going to look foolish. And so he invites King Agrippa and his half-sister slash incestuous wife to help him judge the matter. And so there's a team. Agrippa's come onto the scene. He's going to help Festus develop a charge against Paul if possible. And so now all the players are present in their royal apparel in the courtroom or the meeting room or whatever it is, and the trial's about to begin. So in verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And so Agrippa asks Paul basically to get started, granting him to speak, permission to speak. And Paul is glad for the opportunity. I mean, he's been kind of cooling his jets there in Caesarea for a couple of years, chained to a Roman guard. I'm sure that, as he talked about, witnessing to both small and great, the great being the governor and the king and all that, but the small probably being all the guards that kind of rotated through his cell. Imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours, you know, and on a rotating basis where you're going to see him week after week, day after day or whatever, and you spend 4 or 5 hours in Paul's presence. Do you think he witnessed anybody? You know, do you think he was sharing the gospel with those guys? Probably like there's no tomorrow. And so in Acts chapter 9, God speaks to and sends a disciple by the name of Ananias to go in and pray for Paul, who had encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. Ananias was understandably a little hesitant to go, knowing how zealously Paul had persecuted the church. It's estimated by some that Paul probably was responsible for up to 1 million people, you know, dying. And it's like, wow. I mean, he really went to town. And so, interesting though, but God directs Ananias to go and speak to Paul. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So now we get to this chapter, 26, and we're seeing the fulfillment of that particular scripture. Paul is preaching before Festus, the governor, before King Agrippa and Bernice, as well as the Jews who have accused him. So he's testifying to the Gentiles. He's testifying to kings and the children of Israel. We read as well in verse 1 that then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. You've probably seen some of those pictures of Roman statues of these guys standing there trying to look all smart and stuff, holding their hand out. And something. And so Paul did something like that. It may have been a salute. It may have just been a philosophical repose. We don't really know. But the difference being that when Paul held his hand out, it probably clinkled and you know, there's a chain hooked to it that leads to a Roman guard, you know, and so it kind of make a maybe dramatic effect or something. But verse 2, Paul declares, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, before, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And so Paul expresses his satisfaction knowing that Agrippa will understand the issues, being familiar with the practices of Judaism. Up to this point, Paul's been making his defense to Felix and then to Festus, both of which were Roman governors and probably unfamiliar with Judaism and the practices of the Jewish people. The Roman governors who really didn't know anything about the Jewish faith or the scriptures. Agrippa knew both the scriptures and the customs of the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, declares that Agrippa had a great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's kind of interesting because the Herods, they were Idumean. They were enemies of Israel for the most part, but they loved playing at being Jewish, as history records all that stuff. And Agrippa was no exception to that. He studied the Jewish scriptures and learned about Judaism and stuff. But then a few years later, when Titus comes through to destroy Jerusalem, Agrippa actually helped him. And so it's kind of a weird kind of thing. And it's kind of funny. There's people in our town that run around wearing yarmulkes and the prayer shawls and all that kind of stuff. And I call them play Jews because none of them are Jewish. They're Mexican and they're everything else. But they're trying to be Jewish. And so Agrippa is kind of in that that category somewhat. Interesting, though, even though Agrippa is kind of playing at this somewhat, Paul sees this as a perfect opportunity to pave the way for him to share about his dramatic testimony of his conversion to Christianity. And because Agrippa had a better chance of understanding the truth of Jesus from the scriptures, from a prophetic standpoint, he's going to take advantage of that. Paul was probably excited for the opportunity. It's not every day that you get to testify to a governor or to a king or to other generals and people that are kind of gathered around and stuff. And so it's a pretty cool gathering on his part. And Paul intends to give him the full story from the beginning, so he asks for his patience. Verses 4 and 5, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And so basically he's saying, hey, the Jews know my history. And that was one of the things, that to be a Pharisee, to be in that crowd, number one, you had to have the pedigree. You know, who's your daddy? And so they went through all that kind of stuff about his lineage. They knew about his education. Paul was a very well-known man within those particular circles. And so he's saying, hey, these guys know me. They know my history. It's not a secret from them. He was sent at an early age to Gamaliel, a famous and one of the most well-respected rabbis of his time. He was described later on as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were pretty strict. They were pretty legalistic. And Paul is considered a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which I guess is a, you know, top-notch Pharisee or something, Pharisee with oak leaf clusters. But his zeal would later lead him to persecute the church in dramatic fashion. And it's interesting because Agrippa would understand the differences between the various factions, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They took the scriptures as literally as possible at that time as they could. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They were very liberal, very materialistic, and they did not take the scriptures literally. It's interesting that's continued through to today. If you go to Israel, in fact, if you go to New York and some other places where there's a lot of Jews, you'll find that there's Orthodox, there's ultra-Orthodox, there's Reformed Jews, there's secular Jews. And so you get this wide spectrum of the practice of Judaism. Some very, very conservative, like the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox, they'll put on their phylacteries every day, they'll wind up their arms and put them on their head, and they'll do all the prayer stuff with their prayer shawls and stuff, and they'll keep kosher laws and all that kind of thing, and they try very much like the Pharisees of old to very much keep the scriptures from their perspective. But then you've got the other side of the spectrum where people are Jewish genetically, you know, but they're not particularly too concerned about keeping kosher or all some of the stricter aspects of the law. I had several friends that were Jewish at the PD, and we'd all sit down and have a bacon cheeseburger together, and everybody was cool with it. You know, they had cheese on their meat, and they had bacon on top of that, you know, and they were just like, hey, no big deal. And it's the same way in Israel, the wide spectrum. And so he's assuming that Agrippa will kind of have a grip on that. But verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And so Paul kind of gets to the crux of the matter. He's here because of the differences between the Pharisees, who believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that's the real issue, why I'm here, knowing full and well that the Roman governor won't really give a rip about the religious aspects of these charges. All they're going to care about is if there's insurrection against Rome, or, you know, you're not paying your taxes, that kind of stuff. And so Paul kind of emphasizes this distinction. When he talks about the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, he's talking about the promise or the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. One of the distinctions that Paul wasn't talking about, one of the distinctions is that Paul was not talking about the Messiah to come. He was talking about the Messiah that came. You know, he believed that Jesus came, and he'd seen him, obviously, and that he was crucified and rose again, that Jesus was the Messiah. He had already come, whereas the Jews then and even today are still looking for, quote unquote, the first coming, if you will, of the Messiah. And it's kind of interesting because, like I said, the Jews today are still looking for the Messiah to come. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or any of that kind of stuff. And so they've set their own criteria. They've abandoned what the scriptures say about the Messiah, and they've created their own criteria for who will qualify to be acknowledged as the Messiah when he comes. And one of those qualifications is that he will enable there to be peace between the Jews in Israel and all their neighbors around them. When there's finally peace, and so the man that brings that peace, second qualification, the man that enables them to build or rebuild the third temple there on the Temple Mount, that's the guy they're looking to. And if somebody can do that, they go, wow, that's the Messiah. And it won't take long, though, when they'll realize that they're wrong, because he'll demand to be worshipped as God, and he'll profane the temple that they build, and then basically all hell will break loose. But interesting, not only do they miss the actual first coming of the Messiah, but they've also missed the fact that now biblically and prophetically, it's impossible for the Messiah to appear today for the first time, because the Bible actually gave us the timing of the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus came in to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives on April 4th in 32 AD, it was to the day that Daniel prophesied that that would take place. And so it couldn't happen 100 years later or 1,000 years later. It had to happen then to fulfill the scriptures. And so when the quote unquote this other false Messiah shows up, he does so outside of what the Bible dictates. And it's interesting because the Jews today have developed these unbiblical expectations or criteria for the Messiah. When their Messiah shows up in an unbiblical way, that means that he's a false Messiah, or actually it's going to be the Antichrist. And so we'll know that. Actually, we would know that if we were going to be here. But if you're a real Christian and love Jesus Christ with all your heart, you won't be here because you'll get caught up in the rapture. And so any of you that get left behind, just remember when he shows up, he's not the right guy. And so be careful with that. But verse 8, Paul asks, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so Paul is raising the issue of God's limitations or lack thereof with Agrippa. He's asking, can't God do anything? Is there anything that's impossible for God, including raising the dead? You know, if you have a right perspective on God and a right understanding of who he is, what is he limited to? Is there anything that God can't do? There actually are a few things that God can't do, but like God can't learn, okay, because he already knows everything. God can't lie because he's righteous. My favorite question is, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And I say no, because he doesn't do anything stupid. But you know, it's one of the things that Paul is asking Agrippa is it impossible for God, who created all things and created life, is it impossible for God to raise the dead? And the obvious answer, you know, is no. No doubt Agrippa had heard the rumors of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul is about to assert this, that this is no rumor, but that it is indeed a fact. Paul's question to Agrippa actually could be asked of any atheist or skeptic today. You know, is there anything impossible for God? Well, they go, well, God doesn't exist. So, well, do you know, of all the knowledge in the world, all the knowledge that exists in the world today, do you know 10% of that? And the answer, obviously, is I don't think there's anybody that really does. Do you know 1%? You know, some brainiac. Okay, so there's a brainiac that knows like 5%. Could God exist in the other 95%? You know, and so, you know, God is able to do all those things. And we know that God created all things, including the universe and the world that we live in. And as the creator of all things, it's nothing for God to raise the dead. He did it. He demonstrated that by not only raising other dead people, but by raising himself. And so we accept that by faith, but it's an intelligent faith because we have witnesses to the events. And so anyway, so Paul asks Agrippa that question. And in verse 9, he goes on, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I think he's referring perhaps to when Stephen, one of the early deacons of the church, was stoned. Verse 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And so perhaps he's referring to Damascus. But Paul testifies here of his zeal against the church and the lengths that he personally went to destroy the church. You know, he's describing himself really as an unlikely candidate or an unlikely convert to Christianity. I mean, he's saying, man, I hated the church. I persecuted the church. I hounded the church. You know, I killed Christians, you know, and he's kind of building up this resume. He's like, I'm the last guy that should ever be like, you know, a Christian, you know, and the fact that I am a Christian, there must be some pretty compelling evidence for that to take place. And so he's kind of trying to appeal, if you will, to Agrippa and to Festus and Bernice and the rest of them to kind of carefully consider his circumstances. And it's interesting because one of the most powerful evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can offer is our testimony. I mean, you know, there are times when perhaps we could reason from scriptures, you know, use Isaiah 53 or you know, Romans chapter 10 or whatever, and you know, you try to work through the Romans road or whatever like that, and people will argue with you because, bless you, and you. People will argue with you at times because, you know, you're reasoning from the Bible. But when you tell people, you know what, my life used to be like da-da-da-da-da, really bad stuff, and I realized I was bottoming them out, and, you know, Jesus spoke to my heart, and I prayed to receive Jesus, my Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit came into me, and my whole life is just radically different now. People cannot refute that because it's your own personal experience. And it's interesting how often, even though Paul will utilize the scriptures and, you know, talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, almost every time that Paul witnesses to somebody, what's he end up doing? He ends up sharing his personal testimony. I was on the road to Damascus, and I got knocked off my horse, and this white light, all this kind of stuff. And I find myself quite often when I'm sharing Jesus with people doing pretty much the same thing. You know, I can reason through the scriptures to a point, but then it always comes down to my personal testimony. And it's something that just people cannot, you know, refute. And Paul begins to describe the radical transformation that takes place in his own life. And, excuse me. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You know, there's times like with Paul, he's kind of approached almost like a hostile audience. You know, Agrippa and Bernice, they're living in sin. The Roman Festus is probably not like a real spiritual guy. And so he's walking up almost like, you know, walking into Starbucks. Hey, anybody want to talk about Jesus? You know, everybody turns around and stares at their coffee like they don't hear you. You know, but there are times when it's just the opposite. People will walk up to you and say, hey, you know, I've been watching you. You know, and, you know, I've been kind of paying attention. And, you know, when this happened or that happened, you know, you kind of kept your cool. Or I see that you've got this kind of a smile on your face all the time, you know, this joy. And I want what you have. And it's a blessing when people come up to you. Well, ask those questions. Or maybe they're having a problem. Maybe they're in trouble. Maybe they're grieved about something. And they'll just walk up to you and go, you know, and they'll start to lay out their life story or whatever. And you end up praying with them. And so, you know, I think we need to be ready all the time to share our testimony and to talk about Jesus. And Paul's taking advantage of every opportunity he has. And that's what we're reading about tonight. In verse 12, continuing, he says, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so Paul continues to testify. You know, he was just minding his own business on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, when all of a sudden there was this bright light that was brighter than the sun at noonday. And they were all knocked to the ground, not just Paul. And as they were on the ground, he hears a voice from heaven speaking to him in Hebrew. And so, you know, Hebrew at that time is interesting. You would think all Jews speak Hebrew. But back in that day, they all spoke Aramaic. Only the priests and the Pharisees and those who had been to school actually spoke Hebrew. And so more than likely, and Paul testifies to this, you know, earlier in the book, he says that he's the only one that heard the voice. Everybody else heard noise, but they didn't know what it was. And so perhaps he's traveling with guys that just don't know Hebrew. But that was when Paul first heard the voice of the Lord. And he didn't recognize necessarily who he was talking to. You know, he's on his way to persecute Jesus, and he's asked that question, why are you persecuting me? And he goes, well, who are you, Lord? Interesting thing, the word Lord there, you see in the Bible different expressions or ways of spelling Lord. In the Old Testament, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capital Lord, typically that means Jehovah or Yahweh. In the New Testament, you'll see capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, and then you'll see all lowercase Lord. When it's all lowercase, typically it's the word Adonai, which means master or rabbi or teacher. But when you see capital L, then the rest of it's lowercase O-R-D, it's the word Kurios in Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S. And that's the New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh. And and so when Paul hits the ground and looks up and goes, who are you, Lord? He's saying, who are you, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? I mean, it's that's kind of what he's, you know, at that moment. And it's kind of like the thief on the cross when he said, Lord, you know, remember me this day when you go into paradise. And so Paul is giving an expression of his faith even as he hits the ground. Now, it is kind of interesting because as Jesus speaks to him, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, this is when they would get be plowing a field and they would be breaking in a new ox or a new set of oxen. Sometimes the oxen would be kind of ornery and they would either kick back at the plow or try and kick back at the guy holding the reins, you know, driving the plow, if you will. So what they would do is they would affix these sticks, these ox goads or pricks, to the plow, or even some guy would walk behind just with a sharp pointy stick, and when the ox would kick back, he'd hit the ox goad, and he would learn very quickly not to do that. You know, even oxen can learn. And I'll try not to goad my children too much. Anyway, and so, you know, basically it was just a way of learning a painful lesson. Jesus is telling Paul, you've been kicking against the pricks. You've been having a hard time with this. This has been a painful lesson for you. And it's interesting because Jesus is saying that Paul's been fighting a painful battle and learning a painful lesson. Paul might have had, and I'm kind of speculating a little bit, I'll acknowledge that, Paul might have had somewhat of a conflicted conscience. You know, part of him was obviously siding with the religious leaders and all of his training and the traditions of the Pharisees and all that kind of stuff, to the point where now he's persecuting the church. And that's one side of what's going on in his head. But on another side, you know, he may have been present when Jesus was crucified or even tried. He was present, it would appear, when Stephen was stoned to death. And it's kind of interesting because part of him is seeing things that contradict what he's learned throughout his whole life. Anybody else ever experienced that? Where you grow up thinking certain things, learning certain things, and then you begin to read the Bible or you start to see things and go, hey, this does not match up with what I thought to be true. And, you know, and maybe it's a thing where you're just kind of struggling with what do you do at this point. You know, at the trial and stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 10 and 15, we read, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You remember Stephen gave a two-chapter, you know, speech that law students still study today. You know, and he's reasoning through the scriptures with the Sanhedrin. And he's holding his own with them. And Paul's listening to that. And it says they weren't able to resist the wisdom that the Spirit had brought forth. In verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There was something about his demeanor and his countenance that as these men were looking at him, obviously with the intent of killing him, at one point they realized, wow, this guy is aglow. You know, this guy, there's something different about him. He's got the joy of the Lord. He's not really too worried about dying. And then we read later on that they were actually, when they were actually stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so, bless you. Saul is hearing and seeing all these things that I think in some ways probably contradicted his perspective on the scriptures, his understanding of what the Christians really were, and all that kind of stuff. And so that's part of what I think Jesus is describing when he says, you're kicking against the pricks. In verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so Paul continues that as he fell on the ground, he asked, who art thou, Lord? And then again, Jesus began to speak to him, instructing him. But check this out. In verse 16, he says, for I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen. What's he seen so far? I was riding on a horse to Damascus, and I saw a bright light. That's not like a deep theological lesson. That's not like, he's got all this experience now to expound on and to give to people. Jesus is saying, what you're going to do is you're going to just share your personal testimony. You're just going to share what little you know as a brand new baby fledgling kind of Christian. You're not going to give these big theological arguments. You're just going to say, I was riding a horse to Damascus, and all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, a light came on me. And so to me, it's kind of cool because I don't know about you guys, but doesn't that take the pressure off? I mean, don't you guys think sometimes when you feel that unction or whatever to share with somebody, or you want to talk to a relative or somebody that you know, and you start getting all nervous and your palms are getting sweaty and all that kind of stuff, because you're thinking, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? What about if they do this or that, or what if they just scream at me, and it's like, oh no. And it's like, you don't have to know a bunch of stuff. Well, all you really got to know is, how did you get saved? Why did you get saved? And just lay that out and trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest. So he'll bring up the stuff and the scriptures if he wants to or not. It's not really a complicated process. And people can get so intimidated. But Jesus really only calls us to testify of what we've seen. And I like the simplicity of that. And so, everything changed for Paul. All his past experiences, his religious training, everything that he had gone through his whole life. I mean, he didn't just graduate high school and go off to yeshiva and then you're a Pharisee a couple years later. They spent their whole life from the time they were little kids memorizing chunks of the Bible, learning the interpretation of the law and what all the rabbis said. And so it's a whole educational process that builds up to a crescendo, when you finally turn 30 years old and now you can be part of, the council or whatever. And all that was out the window when Paul hit the floor and said, Lord, who are you? And it's kind of cool. Paul would later write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and forward. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, or may be apprehended for that which I also am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I like this, that Paul is moving forward. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he's not reaching back to his religious training. He's not reaching back to his experiences in life. He's moving forward in Christ, and he's just, in a certain sense, God, you say to do it, that's what I'm going to do. And so it's just kind of cool to watch. Looking at verse 18 a little more carefully, it says he's going to do several things. And the first thing he's going to do is to open their eyes. That's part of his ministry. He's describing it to Agrippa. This is what God has called me to do, to open their eyes. Meaning, if he's going to open their eyes, what's that mean? That means that their eyes were shut, okay? That they were blind or whatever. And It's interesting because the enemy wants to keep us in darkness. The enemy wants to keep us blind to what is before us. And, you know, oftentimes my prayer for my unbelieving family and friends and stuff, when I pray for their salvation, I don't pray directly like, God, save them. Because Jesus already did the work of salvation on the cross. He already did what was necessary on his part. My prayer is, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that keeps my dad and my brother and my sister in darkness. Bind the hand of the enemy that keeps them in that place of confusion, you know, and pride and rejecting you, you know. Bind the hand of the enemy. Open their eyes, Lord, and help them to see what they've not been able to see. And so that's what Paul's mission is. He says, I'm gonna open their eyes, you know, and I believe that God will work in our loved ones that way. Paul's next mission is to turn them from darkness to light. The hard part for so many, and I remember being a non-believer, I remember walking in darkness, but thinking I was walking in light. I thought that because I was a cop, because I was wearing the white hat, and because I wasn't a heroin addict, I was the good guy. You know, and in a comparative sense, I was, until I figured out that all men are sinners, you know, and that I'm just as wretched as anybody else. But his ministry is to turn them from darkness to light, that they would see it. He would later write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light." You know, I didn't realize it until I'd been a Christian for a little while, that if you're not walking in the light, then you are walking in darkness. There is no gray area. There's no shady spot. You know, we're either with him or we're against him. John records for us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin." I like that he's going to turn, you know, people that are walking from the darkness to the light. The next thing is he's going to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. You know, at one time we were all in bondage to sin and really under the power of Satan. We just didn't know it. And Paul's going to help them to see where they're at. You know, Jesus died to redeem us, to set us free from the bondage of sin. Jesus himself declared in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed, free from death, free from sin." And then that they might receive forgiveness. Man, forgiveness is something that's unique to Christianity. I mean, most other quote-unquote religions don't really have a provision for when people mess up, because people do mess up. I mean, I've never met, I probably met a Buddhist and didn't know he was a Buddhist, but, you know, what do Buddhists do when they goof up? You know, what do you do in Islam if you goof up? Well, you cut off something, you know? I mean, or they cut off something for you. You know, Christianity is the only quote-unquote religion that makes an allowance for when we mess up. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And forgiveness is such a powerful thing. You know, do you realize the power that you have to forgive other people that have offended you or hurt you in some way? The joy that you can bring into people's lives and hearts by simply saying, "I forgive you." You know, we've kind of raised our kids in a way that, you know, kids always get into it here and there, and once or twice in our lifetime. And there's times when I'll say, "You know what, you need to ask your brother or sister to, you know, forgive you." Because it's not enough to go, "Well, sorry." Can you ever do that? Tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. mean it from my heart. No. You know, it's one of those things. When you walk up to somebody and say, "You know what? What I did to you was wrong. Or what I said was wrong. And I am very sorry. Will you forgive me?" Then when the other person says those words, "Yes, I forgive you," there's a spiritual transaction that takes place in that. And it relieves the offender, the sinner, if you will, of so much. I remember watching our kids when they were little. You know, they would do stuff and end up, you know, being corrected, being spanked. And leading up to getting spanked, man, it was just like dragging your feet, moping your head, just the dread. But once they were spanked, and our policy is pretty much, you know, once they're dealt with in a way, then it's done. And they would walk away like, wow. You could just see the lightness in them, you know. And forgiveness is a huge thing. And so Paul wants to impart the gift of forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses. I remember getting to lead my lieutenant to the Lord many years ago, and sat with him in his office for about 45 minutes and shared the gospel with him. And at the end of the whole thing, I said, well, do you want to pray to receive Jesus? He goes, yes. You know, and so I led him in a sinner's prayer. And, you know, there I am holding his hand, praying with him. And when he got all done, he goes, wow. And I go, what? He goes, it feels like there's this 1,000-pound weight was lifted off my shoulders. And I've heard that a couple times. But here's a guy that never would have used those words. He was like a total pagan. And, but he's going to go, man, I feel like I'm light, like I could run. And he wasn't the kind of guy that was built to run. And it's just the relief of being forgiven and that we can extend that to others. And I love it, the fact that Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sins. And then the last thing there is to receive an inheritance. And that's something that's so cool about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, when we become a son or a daughter of the King, when we become part of the family, when we engage in that personal relationship, then there's an inheritance for us because we're part of the family. You know, and I like that Paul wants to make sure they get their inheritance. He writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. It's like, wow. Yeah, you ever wish you had a rich uncle that would just die and leave you a bunch of money? A rich uncle that you didn't love, didn't know, and then he would die and leave you a bunch of money? Well, we have a Father in heaven who's never going to die, but he still gives us the inheritance, which is so cool. In verses 19 and forward, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about basically to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And so Paul declares that he's been obedient to what God's called him to do. He's been preaching basically the message. As we've gone through the last several chapters, what do you see Paul doing all the time? He's always witnessing to somebody. He's always sharing the gospel. He's always starting riots or getting thrown in jail for doing that. But he's preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, which totally ticked off the Jews. What are you doing preaching grace and salvation to the Gentiles? I mean, they're only good for fueling the fires of hell. You know, that was their attitude. And so they didn't like the fact that he was preaching to the Gentiles. He preached that the Messiah had already come, and that the Jews had crucified him. They didn't like that. They were preaching that he, Jesus, had risen from the dead, which really tweaked the Sadducees, who controlled the Sanhedrin. Paul's preaching led to many Jews and Gentiles getting saved and turning away from the authority or turning away from the temple and the synagogues, which they were jealous about. He was basically making friends everywhere. This is kind of a laundry list of gripes that the Jews had against Paul. And then Paul affirms that everything he said lines up with Scripture. And I like that. You know, I've been asked questions this morning and through the week. People ask me questions at times about politics. It doesn't necessarily have to be a direct, you know, kind of biblical conversation. But I've been asked questions about politics, about the debates, about this or that. And I'm learning to be more and more careful that, well, my opinion should be based on what the Bible says. you know, that we give people the scriptures. And so Paul's saying everything he said lines up with scripture, that nothing he's taught has been outside Moses, meaning the law, or the prophets. It's all consistent with those things, which is true. And that was the rub, because they interpreted scriptures differently. Paul was interpreting scripture literally, you know, and that's the best way to do it. In verse 20, it's interesting. He was that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. Repentance has been described as a change of direction or a change of mind, but regeneration is considered a change of heart. And so it's kind of interesting. It's your will and then the heart that God gives us to do those things. In verse 24, and as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Thou art beside thyself. Much learning does make you mad, or some translations have made you crazy. Basically, Festus interrupts and says loudly that Paul is, you know, going nuts. And obviously, he's not picking up, you know, what Paul is putting down. Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, Agrippa probably understands most of what Paul's talking about. But Festus is a Roman and not a student of Scripture. And this is all kind of craziness to him. I recall, though, when I first got saved, my wife and I first got saved, our whole family thought we were crazy. They thought we'd gone over the top, that we were like religious zealots, a little too hardcore for their taste. I mean, it's okay to go to church on Sunday now and then, but Sunday and Wednesday, come on, give me a break. Aren't you just being like a little radical here? You know, are you getting brainwashed? Is it a cult? You know, and I said, yeah, I'm getting brainwashed all right, but it's not a cult. You know, it's everything I need. But, how many of our friends and relatives thought that we were crazy when we became born again and stopped doing just a bunch of the stuff we were doing, or stopped doing it with them? And so it's kind of interesting. I think personally, it doesn't say it in the scriptures here, but I think kind of in a personal way that Festus was being convicted. I mean, it's a knee-jerk reaction. I think you're going crazy. Well, if Festus really thought that Paul was going crazy, he would not have sent a madman on to Nero. You know, hey, I'm going to send this crazy guy. You could talk to him for a while. You know, Nero's not going to really appreciate that. I mean, if Festus really thought that Paul was going nuts, he would have had the guys in the white coats drag him out and just lock him up in some obscure part of the prison and forget about him. You know, and so he doesn't really mean it when he says, you know, you're going mad. He just thinks this is a crazy idea. Verse 25. But he said, Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. So he's describing the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's describing his own history. He's describing his personal testimony, all these different things. None of this is done in secret. But notice, he's no longer talking to Festus. Festus goes, you're nuts. You know, this is madness or whatever. And he realizes Festus is a closed door. So he directs all of his conversation from this point forward is directed to Agrippa, because he thinks Agrippa is his best shot, you know, leading somebody to the Lord. And so Agrippa would have been well aware of the crucifixion of Jesus. He would have certainly heard the rumors of his resurrection from the dead. More than likely, he'd heard about Paul's conversion. When Paul was converted on that Damascus road, you know, we read this like, oh, okay, they're on the road by themselves and nobody else knew or cared. Everybody cared. I mean, it's like if the vice president got saved all of a sudden, you know, that'd be big news, you know, if it really happened. And so people were well aware of what's going on, and I'm sure Agrippa had heard all these things. And, you know, he's getting bits and pieces of all this, wherever he, you know, in his palace there. But now he's got Paul in front of him. He's got the ability to get the information from Paul and to start connecting the dots. And as he starts connecting the dots, he'll see the fruit of it in a minute. He goes, man, you've almost convinced me. Now, almost. It only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? Close, but no cigar. But he does get pretty close. In verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. You know, this is the moment of truth. Paul senses in some way that Agrippa's heart is ripe for the plucking, and so he asks him if he believes. I think that's one of the mistakes that we make at times when we witness to people. You know, we sense that maybe they're not going with the flow here, or they're, you know, they're resistant in some way or whatever. But I have learned that even when somebody just, you know, crosses their arms and just starts to, you know, hate stereo to death and mad doggy and all that kind of junk, I still ask them, do you want to receive Jesus? Because you never know, you know. And that's where Paul is. He goes, yeah, I know that you believe. And in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Man. You know, we talk about missing heaven by 18 inches, you know, the distance from your head to your heart. But, you know, Agrippa missed it by, I don't know how much a little is, but it's a bummer. You know, if you're in an airplane and you take off from L.A. to Hawaii, if you're off by 2 degrees, I guess you miss Hawaii by like, you know, a couple thousand miles or something. And what a bummer. I mean, if you miss Hawaii and your plane goes in the drink, it doesn't matter if it goes in the drink 5 miles off the coast or 100 miles off the coast. Drowning is drowning, you know. And sadly here, Agrippa just kind of barely misses it. But it's interesting his response. And it's really interesting to actually to read it in different translations. In the King James, I read it, you know, I know that... he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Like, ooh, you came close. In the NASB, he says, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Like a little more, and I'm there. NIV takes it a different direction. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You know, so it depends on how you read it. The way I kind of read it is with a little persuasion, you would make me a Christian. You know, it wouldn't take that much more. In any event, or in any translation, it still ends the same way. Close but no cigar. Like so many millions over the years, close, almost there. And then they turn away at the last moment. So many that choose their sin over salvation. You got to go back a little bit, think about the context here and Agrippa's situation. The Jews hated Agrippa because he was living in an incestuous relationship with his sister. So he's, you know, he's doing some weird stuff. And I've met many a friend or different people I was involved with that when I shared the gospel with them, in fact, one guy, I remember Chris Anderson, a classmate of mine, and I'm saying his name on the radio, you can all hear it. I remember sharing the gospel with him, and I go, do you want to receive Jesus? And he goes, no. And I go, well, why? Do you not understand what I said? He goes, no, I understand it. And he goes, but I don't want to give up my girlfriend. He didn't want to give up his illicit relationship. And I said, well, do you realize that you understand what I said? So you understand that by rejecting Jesus, you're accepting going to hell. He goes, yeah. It's like, let me get this straight now. You know, we do the whole process again. And that's kind of what Agrippa's doing. Agrippa's got stuff going on that he doesn't want to give up. And it's so sad because there's so many that choose their sin over salvation. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 and 19, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know, it's like, wow. You know, they choose darkness. Well, in verse 29, Paul makes his final plea here. He says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day, the rest of the people in the room, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And so, you know, as he holds his hand out, makes his plea, the chains rattling again. And I wish you could all be as I am, knowing the joy of following and serving Christ, except that I wouldn't want you to be in chains. You know, I wish you knew the freedom. I wish you knew the forgiveness. But at this point, verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice, and it sat with them. And they were gone aside. They talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They're declaring he hasn't done anything worth of being in jail even, let alone death. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so they acknowledge his innocence and kind of bemoan the fact that he's, you know, made his appeal to Caesar. And according to Paul, I'm sorry, according to Jesus, Paul would testify of him in Rome. And I see all this as being part of God's travel plan for Paul. People speculate, you know, Paul made a mistake by appealing to Caesar. Well, that's what got him a free ride to Rome. Because Jesus said, you're going to testify before me in Rome, just like you have in Jerusalem. And so I see God using this for good. And that's what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. As we get into the next couple chapters, it's kind of interesting. You recall that Felix at one point said, you know, I'll call you when there's a more convenient time. And as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, there was never a more convenient time. Festus will disappear from the scene. He's only actually in Caesarea for a couple years before he dies. Agrippa and Bernice, we don't hear from them again. There was never a better time. The day of salvation is today. Take that opportunity. And so as we get into the rest of the book, the next couple chapters, it's basically a travelogue of Paul getting to Rome and then testifying before Caesar, which to me is really cool. It's like getting to testify before the most powerful man in the world. And Paul is given that privilege by our Lord Jesus and takes full advantage of it, I'm sure. Well, gracious Father, once again, we praise your holy name. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons contained here. Father, as Paul took advantage of his opportunities, we pray, Lord, that you would bring opportunities into our lives, that you would give us the ability by the power of your Spirit to speak and just to open our mouths, Lord, and to testify of your greatness. And so we look to you, Father. Bring people into our path, into our lives that we can testify of, and help us, like Paul, to depend on you in the process. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.